Thank you. I think we'll give Josh the rest of the evening now.
All right, before we get started with this session, I'd like to just start out with prayer. Dear God, I just pray that you would guide our thoughts during this session. I pray that we would discuss what you want us to discuss, that we would see truth through this session. Help us to have your spirit and your discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get started, I realize that I forgot to mention my sources. The primary book I looked at was The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. Thanks to Joel for that. This is a really good book. I only read the New Testament part of it, but would highly recommend it. It does a good job of actually making it interesting. And it does not get long and drawn out. So that's the one. For this session, actually, more on that research there. I also consulted Wikipedia for a bit. I'll admit I was a little bit hesitant about pulling from something like that for what we're talking about, but I looked extensively, cross-checked it with this book and other New Testament, or more, other authors, other books that were authored by Christians, and I couldn't find a place where they conflicted with each other. At this point, what we know about this period in history is well enough defined that even secular historians, there's just not a lot of discussion or argument about it. So I felt comfortable pulling from Wikipedia for that reason. The third source was one of the things that makes this period so much fun to study is that obviously there aren't any, none of the works are under copyright. They're in the public domain. And they're interesting enough that people have good, high-quality translations of them. So you can go back and you can actually read the writings. And to me, at least, it's fascinating to go back and be able to read what these guys wrote. Not just commentaries on it, but to read their writings. That was most of my sources there. For this next section, especially Defending the Bible, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Fantastic book. I would urge you to read this book. It's, 120 pages. It's a short book. It's packed full of defenses of Christianity. It is well worth your time. You can buy the things for $5 with shipping on the internet. You don't have an excuse not to read this book. Anyway, so the first part of the session, I'd like to look at defending the scripture against some common attacks. Looking especially at, giving background into the defense, but also trying to give I don't know what you call it, catchphrases. One sentence replies to people that come up with these kind of things, along with some statistics to back them up. I just picked like 3 or 4 common attacks. I'm not sure they're the best ones. These are ones that I've heard or come across. The first one we're going to look at is the text has been corrupted. You know, yes, this is what it says now, but that's not actually what the disciples wrote. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since it happened, right? I mean, sure, you know, that's a lot of time. Well, this one is probably the easiest to defend against. It's pretty cut and dried. It's almost embarrassing at how well the Bible has been preserved. It's just, there's no room for question. Typically, when historians look at how well a writing has been preserved, there are two criteria regarding textual accuracy. One is, how much time is there from when it was originally written to the earliest surviving copy that we have today? So there's, you know, that time period where it could have possibly have been corrupted. And the second criteria is, how many surviving manuscripts do we have at all? And sort of an extension of that, how well do they agree with each other? After the Bible is head and shoulders above any other collection of writings, as far as textual accuracy. The runner-up is the Iliad. How many of you read the Iliad by Homer? Okay, I'll admit I haven't read it. I would like to, but it was written about 850 BC. The earliest surviving manuscript we have is 500 years later. And we do have about 643 manuscripts around of it. So we've got a fair number. The Bible, on the other hand, we'll talk more about dating later, but sometime in this time period here, the earliest surviving manuscript we have is 125 years after it, one-fourth the time period between when it was originally written and the earliest manuscript we have now. And the number of copies, I don't have an exact number, but it's over 5,000. So we've got, you know, eight times the number of manuscripts. The textual agreement, how the text agrees with each other, among the Iliad, which is a much smaller work, there's about 5% of the book where there are discrepancies. So it's not that much. I mean, you know, it's 1/20th of the book. The core message is still easily preserved. The Bible, on the other hand, has less than, I think it's like 0.5% of difference between the two, or between the two, between all of the manuscripts. It's just incredible. And in not one of those places where it's disagreement is it anything related to core theology. You can't come to any other conclusion that God's hand was in it. When you look at it, you look at where there are discrepancies, how trivial those portions of the text are. It should strengthen our faith. John Montgomery, in his book History and Christianity, said, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament." It's also interesting to note, when people try to refute this and attack this, there's not a lot to work with. People really squirm. It's like, well, how do you define manuscript? Because today manuscript is the original, and so technically we don't have any manuscripts. And, well, 5,000, that's not a very, you know, that's not a very exact number. People really squirm on this one. This is something to push home. The Bible is head and shoulders above anything else. 5,000 manuscripts, that's a lot. So that's the first argument, that the text got corrupted. Textual accuracy of the Bible is fantastic. The second one is simply that the disciples made it up. What they wrote down and what they convinced other people to believe is not what Jesus taught. You know, they pulled an enormous prank on the world. And indeed, if it was a prank, it would be the biggest prank anybody has ever pulled. My defense to this one is twofold. One is there's a lot of external evidence that corroborates what the Bible says. We'll look at that later. But I guess maybe my biggest one is more of a human reason. 10 of the 12 disciples were martyred for their beliefs. And I have never heard of anyone that has willingly died for what they knew was a lie. There have been people that have died for lies, certainly. But nobody that has willingly died for what they knew was a lie. When it really comes down to it, we like our lives a lot, and it's just, we're not willing to do that. Here's one. I found this was interesting. After I was given this assignment, Misty and I were flying into West Virginia to be with her folks for Christmas. And we were predictably stranded in an airport. And on TV, there was a program called The Mystery of Jesus. You know, ooh. So, of course, I was interested, so I listened. And I don't remember much about it, but one quote really stuck out to me. It was by a professor of religion, and he said something like this. You know, the Gospels, they were written over 50 years after this stuff happened. That's a long time. And, you know, they weren't really meant to be historically accurate. They were intended as even evangelistic tools, and that was their primary focus. Historical accuracy was sort of a side, or a second concern. I think this is a pretty common attack, because it, without having any hard evidence, without, it's a lot of FUD, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And one can leave an impression that tarnishes the Gospels. And part of it is because part of it's true. They were absolutely intended as evangelistic tools. Two verses. Luke 19:35. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. Luke 20:31. But these things were written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life by the power of his name. The whole New Testament was written to draw us to Christ. And so in that respect, he is absolutely right. I will take issue with the rest of it. 50 years afterwards, there is some controversy over when the Bible was written. Most secular historians place it sometime in this time period here, anywhere from 80 to about 150 AD. We have pretty good evidence that it was actually written pre-70 AD. That is that Jesus predicted numerous times that the fall of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And don't you think that if you were writing the Bible and the person you were following made a prophecy and it came true, unmistakably, that you'd write about it? But it's never mentioned once. And so that's pretty powerful proof we have of pre-70 AD dating. One interesting thing to note and to point out to people is that the better evidence we have, the closer the date moves to the actual events. It's not like we said, oh, it's 50 AD, and then we found proof that actually it was 150 AD. The more proof we get and the more we learn about it, the further, the earlier this date moves. It's fascinating. And it's not just biblical historians. Secular historians are coming to the same conclusions. And part of what gets me about this quote, too, is if they were written 50 years after, so what? There are books being written about events now that were much, much more than 50 years earlier. For example, a lot of books are still being written about World War II, and we don't throw those books out because they were more than 50 years after the fact. There's this thing called research that you can do, you know, that you can dig up stuff more than 50 years afterwards. It's a novel concept. What I think is sort of the heart of this attack is the quote, they weren't meant to be historically accurate account of what happened. This one, I mean, you can't quote numbers on it, but it is interesting to see the number of historians that have gone into their research assuming the Bible was false and intending to prove it to be false and ending up becoming Christians because of it. There was a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. I'm trying to remember. I think he was around the end of the 19th century. Grew up not a Christian, convinced that the Bible was ridiculous. He's probably the most famous authority we have on Asia Minor and its history. He spent basically his entire life touring the place, doing research, and this is what he has to say about it. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. He became a Christian because of his research. Another guy, A.N. Sherwin White, he's a distinguished historian of the Rome and the area surrounding there. He stated of Luke, "For the book of Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity in even matters of detail must now appear absurd." Yes, there are as evangelical tools, but they're accurate. And the more we find out about it, the more it corroborates with what's written. Josh McDowell, part of the story behind this book is he thought Christianity was ridiculous. He attacked anybody that claimed to be a Christian and started digging and came to the fact that intellectually he had to accept that the Bible was accurate, these events actually happened, and was forced to come to the conclusion that if the Bible is true, then there's only one thing he can do about it. And he did become a Christian because of it. To me, that's pretty powerful evidence. These are not people that did it as a weekend hobby. These were full-time historians that were serious about their work. Anyway, any comments on anything so far? I agree.
In support of that, Peter mentioned very specifically that we didn't follow claims to the statement made on the view of these things about Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that all the men of God's state have been moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is authenticity that goes beyond what Peter was saying. I came across something recently, a little along that line, and Billy Graham.
And I do have one, I don't know, caution or concern about using history to prove the Bible. We'll talk about it later. But yeah, along that same line. Anything else on that? Since we have a little bit of time, I just look a little bit at the Da Vinci Code, just sound bites. How many of you have heard or read a little bit of the Da Vinci Code? It's a very popular novel. The basic plot is that Jesus secretly had a relationship with Mary Magdalene and fathered a child, and that the Catholic Church throughout the time since then has been doing its best to eliminate that bloodline because it doesn't agree with the Bible. It is complete heresy. And it made a big splash when it came out. I think it was also a movie, because I mean, it's great headline material. Pop culture, you know, a book comes out proving the Bible is false. Unfortunately, there are a few problems. Dan Brown is the author. Really didn't do that much research. It's almost laughable how secular historians fell over themselves to point out how off kilter the book was. There are, I'm told, a number of sites in Europe that are used as part of the plot device of the book that now have plaques sitting up here. Basically, anything that the Da Vinci Code says about this place is completely false. And they're not particularly Christian places. The book is a fictional novel. It only pretends to be historically accurate. But if you want one little piece, one soundbite to just that sort of shuts the whole book down, if somebody's trying to purport it as truth, the book revolves around a group called the, let's see if I pronounce this right, Priory of Sion. It's like this sort of elite special group that was privy to the details about Jesus and Mary Magdalene. The Da Vinci part is that Leonardo da Vinci was apparently part of this group and painted the Last Supper. He painted Mary Magdalene up in the corner to give a clues for people later what was going on. And the only problem, and this group was formed in about 1066 AD, according to the book. There's only one problem. That group was a prank by somebody in 1950. It was a college kid. Didn't have anything better to do with his time, and made the whole group up. The group never existed. And if the group didn't exist, then the whole core of the book falls apart. It kills the whole thing. If somebody talks to you about that, that's the thing to push. The group never existed. It was a hoax. In 1950, 1900 years, 900 years, after it was supposed to have existed. Anyway, so that was my little side trip. Does anybody else have any comments about that, about any other attacks that you've encountered that you'd like to discuss, anything like that? Sanford. Fair point. David.
One encounter that I had when I was in my early 20s was related to discussing something on a seatmate that I had coming back from El Salvador. And he was using, he was talking about scripture, about Jesus, about Christ. He was talking about I quoted to him that Jesus said, when Pilate said, asked him about the truth of his what Jesus says, said, "Thou sayest it." And he jumped on that right away and sort of took it away from me and said, "Well, all Jesus was saying is that that's what you say, but that's not really true." Well, as I looked at the book of John and have looked at it in these past 30 years, I have been impressed with how seriously he misrepresented the book, how seriously he misrepresented the words of Christ in the book of John. It has become one of my favorite books, partly because of that experience. And the lesson I learned from that is that don't take a skeptic's knowledge of the Bible as gospel. Check it out for yourself. Because it was so full. And in fact, I just find the man again. I'd love to go back and just point out to him what the Bible says, not just what he was picked out from that little conversation.
I support that. It might be all right for us to be aware that this community has a reputation in our circles of being pretty, I'm not sure, some, yeah, higher education. And I agree with him. I said we have some openness to it. But I think we need to be aware that, generally speaking, these institutions of higher learning, college and on up, have not been friendly to Christian orthodoxy, because it has been corrupted by an intellectual supposed superiority. You know what I mean? And so I
I acknowledge that. I would maybe say that the flip side is that pop culture is increasingly, we will become increasing contact with it. And I don't think it's an option anymore to avoid coming in contact with skeptics. I think we, and I don't want to say this too strongly, but I think we have to believe that Christianity can be defended logically. That was one of the things that was difficult for me growing up, is I'd always heard the Bible was true, and then I come into contact with pop culture, and there the attitude is, it's all a joke. I mean, you seriously believe that? And it was almost like a defensive, well, and I wasn't sure whether it could be defended or not. And so one of the things I would like to promote through this is that Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture can be defended logically, and that it's very important to keep that in mind. I remember my Bible teacher in high school saying about Christ that we really have about three options. Either he was completely delusional, or he was an absolute liar, or he was a son of God. And if you read what he said, there's really those only three options. There is no option for being a good man who was confused. So you're basically saying we can provide evidence to intellectually convince people, but really, let's not think that we're bringing people through our arguments. That's a good point. That's very true. Caleb.
We were to encounter people who had
regard to very few things can be proven, are you talking about things philosophical, especially?
Well, a lot of things have been established to a high degree of probability. But they're with most things, they're still just based on the evidence and the argument remains a possibility of alternate explanations.
What I think I hear you saying is that at least in this context, for example, with history, unless we are there and the person we're arguing with is there, there is even a possibly remote, but there is a possibility that we are interpreting the data we have incorrectly. Is that accurate?
I think so.
I agree with that.
You have to use they differ so many arguments for empirical data versus
That's right. Okay, let's move on. Next thing I'd like to look at is the inspiration of Scripture. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Does that mean that every word is right? Does that mean that the ideas are right? What are we saying? I think this is pretty important to the rest of the week, because whether you believe the Bible is word for word correct or idea correct affects a lot how you interpret it and how you apply it to your life. There is an extremely broad spectrum of beliefs on this topic. On one extreme, we have people that take the Bible very literally. When it says four corners of the earth, that means the earth is flat. When it says that the heavens are rolled out like a cloth, it's flat. There's actually a Flat Earth Society. You can look, research it. There's about 3,000 members right now, and it's been going for about the last 50 years, at least in part because of what they interpret the Bible to say. It did take a severe hit in 69 when we landed on the moon and sent back photographs of a spherical Earth, but no matter, that's a hoax. NASA cooked it all up. On the other hand, I had this quote that was taken. It's pretty strong, but it was taken from a site promoting largely this viewpoint, so I feel comfortable quoting it. It says, many liberal progressive Christians believe that the Bible was written by individuals in ancient times who were promoting their own evolving spiritual beliefs, but who were severely limited by their tribal culture and by their lack of scientific knowledge. Many liberals believe it is important to recognize that many biblical passages contain factual errors and that many do not reflect the will of God. That's the other extreme. So hopefully we find ourselves somewhere in the middle. I spent a lot of time looking at this and I really wasn't sure where to go with it. I have what I feel are what I think is what it means when the scripture is inspired, but is that really right? I came across in my research in about 1978, a bunch of evangelical ministers got together in Chicago and wrote up what's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and I looked at this document with a pretty high degree of skepticism, because these are mainstream evangelicals, and where our faith ends up and where their faith ends up are, I would say, pretty different. So I read through the document, and I realized by the time I was done with it that I hadn't found a single point that I disagreed with. So what I think I'm going to do for this time is read some of the points that I think will be probably the most controversial, if there are, and I'd like to discuss them together. I'm hoping for discussion here, so let's talk about them. There are 19 articles. Each article has a, we affirm that this is true and we deny that this is true. So I'm going to read four of them. Article number 8. We affirm that God, in his work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words he chose, overrode their personalities. So they're basically saying is, God breathed the individual words into these guys, but he allowed them to use the phrases that they would have used, the literary devices they would have used, the catchphrases, if you will, of the time. So, discussion. Are they right? Are they wrong? Agree? Disagree? One example I thought of when I read this, and this is a very trivial, minor example, but I think it came across in my personal devotions. The disciples, or Jesus was predicting the end times, essentially. And I think especially to the fall of Jerusalem, and the disciples asked, what signs will we see when this stuff is happening? And Jesus made a statement, something like, the carcasses where the vultures are. And I get the distinct impression it's a little bit like our where there's smoke, there's fire. It was sort of a phrase that they used back then. I don't have proof of that, but that's the feeling I get reading some of this stuff. Anything else on that one? That's right. Okay. Sanford and then Gary.
One of the things that I think is helpful sometimes when you're dealing with an argument against the validity of Scripture, in this case, for example, take the argument that how can Scripture possibly be accurate when there are so many different people involved across so many hundreds of years? Take the argument and chase it through to its logical conclusion. Suppose for a moment that all the books in the Bible sounded alike, sounded as if they were written by the same person. The very first logical arguments that come to mind in that scenario is where you would look at it and you would say, well, how can this possibly be true? It's written over hundreds of years, and yet it all sounds the same. That's not possible. And so in some ways the argument defeats itself if you really chase it through.
Gary. Good point. Okay. That was Article 8. Article 10. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text. That's the original text that the authors wrote by hand of Scripture, which in the province of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs, the original texts. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. The idea is, when we refer to inspiration, we're talking about how God breathed the words into the original authors and they wrote that down. And if what we have today is not what we had back then it's not inspired. But we can tell, as we looked at from textual accuracy, that what we have is pretty stinking close to what they wrote. And furthermore, translations are only as accurate, are only as good as they are accurate. Anything on that one? Okay, Article 12. We affirm that Scripture is in its entirety inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. What I understand them to be saying is, when the Bible talks about history, it's right. When the Bible talks about science, it's right. I have a caution about that we'll get to later, but it is right. And we are not going to listen to somebody that says the earth is millions of years old because it seems like that's what the scientific evidence points to. Article 18. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical, historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices, and that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. We deny the legitimacy of any teaching of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching, or rejecting its claims to authorship. What I understand them saying is, when we interpret Scripture, we have to look at the context in which it was written. It's a little bit like the first one. But understanding the times we lived is key to it. But we cannot take that to the extreme of saying, well, it was only for that time. But they were so limited in what they knew that we can't really take that for truth. Comments? Joel? That's the way I understand them. That's what I understand them to be saying here, and I agree. We're running out of time. The one caution I have about the Bible and history and the Bible and science. When we say the Bible is absolutely true about history and science, I absolutely believe that. And I don't think we can compromise on that without compromising the rest of the Bible. However, I argue that what we know about history, and especially what we know about science, is extremely limited. We know a lot more than we did 2,000 years ago, but we still know embarrassingly little. And so when we try to take an absolute truth and map it to what we have very limited understanding of, we start walking on very dangerous ground. One example is that, okay, we've got the Flat Earth Society. They're whack jobs out there. But a lot of church leaders, a number of church leaders for centuries argued that because of what the Bible said, the earth was flat. And science happened to agree with it at the time. Now, science, we discovered that we were wrong back then. And so all we really did was give skeptics a reason to taunt. I interacted a little bit with David Smith on this, on the whole inspiration and inerrancy thing. And one thing he pointed out is that, I believe it's Clark's commentary, his commentary on Genesis, he uses a lot of scientific proof to back up, say, yes, this agrees with the Bible. Well, the problem is that a lot of the scientific evidence he points to, we now know is false. Again, once I'm arguing that once we try to map what the Bible says onto something we know so little about, we're playing with fire. Part of what makes me think this is that whether or not it's what it says about science and what it says about history is not critical to Christianity. I think that he does provide tools to let us interpret with great accuracy theological truths. But I don't think that what the Bible says about science is particularly crucial to Christianity, and therefore we should maybe not be so adamant about it.
Well, I'd be safe in saying that the scripture is not necessarily a science textbook, but whenever it touches the subject of science, it's always true.
That's right. One thing I think has been legitimately pointed out is that in Hebrew and Greek, the technical language that they had, the scientific language they had, was not very precise. And so they could very well be presenting with the best language that they had at the time and still have it end up with like four corners of the earth. Does that make sense? We're sort of limited by the language we have, and if your language doesn't have scientific terms, you're kind of stuck. So I'm simply saying, let's be reasonable with what we try to make the Bible say about this kind of stuff. Paul.
Like, isn't there also a verse that says that if you hang up the earth on nothing, right? So that would have been way ahead of the sun.
And I think we do have, go ahead, Zephyr. One of the things that I get really uptight about is when skeptics try to say that Christianity is slowing down scientific belief. But I argue that part of that is because people do this kind of thing, try to make the Bible directly speak to scientific stuff and try to translate into things it doesn't mean. Anyway. Well, the time is here to close. Let's just stand and pray. Dear God, thanks for giving us the Bible. Thanks for giving us the evidence, if we look for it, that's there, that shows that what we have is your word, was given by you and is accurate. Thanks that we have those evidences that we can tell to people that are honestly looking. I pray that we could use what we've learned tonight to further our faith, and to use it to bring other people to you. I pray that through our use of what we've learned tonight, your name could be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.